Okay, we're still working through the liturgy. Remember, we last week we talked about the prayer offices, right? We name some of the prayer offices of the church. Daily prayer offices, Gabe. Give me some of them.
Daily prayer offices.
Yeah, prayer services in church. What are they called? Give me some names.
Matins,
good.
Vespers.
Mm-hmm.
Morning prayer.
Yeah.
Prayer.
Good.
Compline.
Good. Then there were some other ones that we don't have in our hymnal. Those are the ones in the hymnal, that's right. Lauds, terse, sext. I can't remember the other ones. We'd have to go back and look at the lesson here. Known or none. None, yeah. I lost the screen. It's going to do that to me again today?
Yeah.
That's delightful. Okay. The prayer services often have versicles. Have you heard that before? It's like on our prayer guide where we have the verse each week. Yeah. Versicles are short verses often from the Psalms. They're spoken antiphonally or responsively, right? Spoken or sung, actually. This means that the leader speaks first and the congregation responds. We do all the Psalms responsively, right? Or antiphonally. I sing, you respond, we're back and forth. It's like a ping pong game in church with the psalm, right? One of the versicles that often comes up in the prayer services, it's in a couple of them, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will show forth or declare your praise, right? O Lord, open my lips. And what do you sing? And my mouth will declare your praise. And then the next one, make haste, O God, to deliver me. And you sing, make haste to help me, O Lord. And then we sing the Gloria Patri. Glory be to the Father. It's just like the intro with the psalm and then a Gloria Patri at the end. But it's the same every time. All right. Why must the Lord open our lips? Can't we open our lips on our own? What's the answer? Can you open your lips? Yeah, but what comes out of your mouth? Remember what Jesus says? It's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you, but what comes out. Yeah. So, yeah, you can open your lips, but what's going to come out?
Bunch of stuff.
Thanks, Gabe. That's really helpful. When we pray, isn't it something that we do and not the Lord? To answer these questions, we're going to do this Bible study. All right. Ephesians 2, verse 1. How does St. Paul start chapter 2?
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the son of disobedience.
Yeah. And it just keeps going, right? And whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Right? You heard about that today. That was in the sermon. Mm-hmm. But, don't you love these butts? What do we call that? I like gospel butts, I cannot lie.
Mm-hmm.
But, God being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up us together, and it keeps going. Okay? One of the challenges here is to read Ephesians in the same manner as, say, Galatians and Romans, where Paul says that he's not denying that we still have the flesh, that we're not still in this. But the difference is that we once walked alone, only according to the flesh, right? But now it's God rich in his mercy. Yeah, Ray.
What is the difference between that trespassing and sin?
Ah, right. I had a whole section in the sermon today, but I cut it because of the length. I alluded to it just briefly. Trespass is not sin. In the same way, I think trespasses are. That's not actually. I was thinking temptations. I'm confused. I'm sorry, Ray. Temptation's not sin, right? We're tempted all the time. It doesn't mean we sin. It's sin to actually go into temptation, right? To do what it demands. Trespasses, what's the word for that?
Being like, go against.
What do you mean, trespass? Yeah. Well, I mean, that's what sin is. All sin is disobedience to God's word too, right? That's a good question. Where is it, trespasses and sins? Oh, verse 1. All right. And you were nekros, dead, in the parapetomason. Ooh, that's a big word. False steps and hemartil. Okay, so one is action and the other one is blood guiltiness. I don't know, maybe. No, because it's sins. It's plural. It's not sin, singular. No, trespasses. So, think. You. What is it to trespass? Like normally, say no trespassing. What do we mean? You're not allowed to go there, right? So, to trespass is to get off the way. And the way is Christ, right? He shows us. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So, to trespass is to leave the path. To sin is, you know, either the guilt or shame that causes blood guiltiness, that we, something's demanded of us. It's nuance, Ray. I think, you know, is a trespass a sin? Yeah. Right? In one text, one of the Gospels.
Right.
And what's the other one? In Luke, it's forgive us our debts. That's right. So it's a nuance. You have, it's actually kind of both, right? Debts are what we owe God for our sins, which is what? Payment. You know, we owe God a great payment for our sins, which has been paid fully in the blood of Christ. Trespass is to go off the way. To sin is to go against the word. All right? So it's different ways of talking about the same thing, I think. Yeah, I like that. I'd have to do a little bit digging on that one, right? That's interesting. Because we just, like what we just did, we just read through it and we don't really stop to think about it, so I appreciate that.
Is there much of a difference between remission
of sins and sin? No. It's just two translations of the same word. Right. To remit is to make payment. To forgive is to make payment. Right? But not, you know, to release from debt. Yeah. All right, so how does St. Paul describe us in our sins? What's the word?
Dead.
Yeah, and what can dead people or dead things do? Yeah. Have I used my illustration with you before? I don't know if I can find it quick. I use this with the catechism kids. Do you know which one I'm talking about?
No.
Okay, so I have to try to find it here. I don't know where I put it. All right. I have a nice picture.
Oh, was it that raccoon on the edge of the road with the balloon?
Yeah, the one with the balloon. I don't know where it went.
Oh, it's a dog.
No, it's not a dog.
No, it's a raccoon. Yeah, the raccoon with the balloon.
Yeah, I can't find it quick. So there's this, you can search it. It's a gag that people do. Just search on the internet. When they find roadkill, they attach a get well soon balloon. For the roadkill. I mean, it's like, what are you doing? Right? So the poor raccoon, I had a nice picture of this. The raccoon by the roadside dead. But it has a get well soon thing. That's kind of like, you know, a Christian, or I shouldn't say a Christian, somebody telling somebody who's dead in sins and trespasses, just try harder, you know? Do better. You'll get over it. I almost mentioned in the sermon today, but like, you know, my grandmother is dying, and people are talking about her as fighting it, like she's fighting death. I was like, she has no power over death, right? I mean, what does she fight? She's fighting to live, I guess, but she's not fighting against death because that's inescapable. Last enemy to be defeated. A better way to speak is that Christ has defeated death. That, you know, especially Lutherans, but most of the medieval Catholic Church too. I don't know about modern day Catholics, but medieval Catholics, we spent a lot of time teaching people how to die. I know we've talked about that. It was called the Via, what is it? Morta something. Mortuus or something. You know, the way of death and how to die trusting, faithful, hopeful. Like what sort of prayers to say when you're dying, you know? So so that your faith, your hope, your confidence remains in Christ even in the midst of that final suffering. So, anyway, it's not surprising because the people talking about grandmother are not Lutherans for the most part. And maybe we're just too sensitive to the words that we say. That's probably all it is. Okay, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. All right, St. Paul again. Read it.
The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. Mm-hmm. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned.
Right, keep going.
The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him that we have the mind of Christ?
Mm-hmm. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants of Christ. So he's referring to the fact that they were still living according to the flesh, despite having been given the new man in Christ. Right? So there's a way that the Christian pastor addresses both the sinner and the saint at the same time, right? You know, terrifying the comfortable sinner and then comforting the afflicted saint of God. All right, anyway, notice the difference. The natural person, what? Does not accept. How's that? So what's the question? On our own, what are we not able to do? The spiritual man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Folly. Look at that. And he's not able to understand them, nor accept them because they only are anakrinitai. That's to discern, to judge. They're only understood, or they're only discerned by the Spirit. This is an interesting point. Like when you talk to somebody about who's a non-Christian, and you say, come to my church because we receive Jesus crucified for the forgiveness of our sins. If you talk that way, more often than not, they're going to say, what are you talking about? Right? Or even say, that's really dumb. I don't need to be forgiven. Or whatever. Because what do they lack? The Spirit of God. So apart from the Spirit of God, no one confesses their sins. No one acknowledges their unworthiness to be forgiven. No one even will receive the forgiveness that's purchased and won freely for them and given to them in Jesus Christ. And we don't like this because what does it take out of the whole equation of salvation? Yeah, our own will, our own activity, actually ourselves entirely. He died. He gave himself for us while we were dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul said before. All right? So not able to discern or understand the Word of God. Isn't that interesting? This is why we spend so much time giving you the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness, life, salvation, right? Through baptism, Lord's Supper, forgiving your sins. Because apart from receiving the gifts of the Spirit, you don't receive the Spirit. You don't have the Spirit. And apart from the Spirit, you can't understand any of the things we're talking about. This is the challenge to try to explain the church to somebody who doesn't come to church. Even someone who considers themselves a Christian but doesn't actually receive the gifts of Christ, they don't understand. You know, like asking somebody who doesn't come to church to forgive you, they won't know how to do it. They often even refuse to do it. They say, I don't need to forgive you. Why? Because they don't confess their sins regularly before God and they don't receive his forgiveness. So they don't know how to do it to others. It's pretty amazing. So this happens. We got to just recognize the reality of things here, according to the scriptures. All right, Romans 8. Verse 10. Oh, I got to scroll down a little bit for you there. Da, 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 da. All right. You, however, we can go back a verse, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if, this is the verse they want us to look at, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You know, so Luther got it just right in his paraphrase of Psalm 46 today in A Mighty Fortress, right? The kingdom ours remaineth, right? Even if he takes Even if the devil takes from us our body, our life, our goods, fame, child, wife, all of that, be gone. The kingdom is ours, right? Which is, I mean, that kind of bold confidence. Why? Because the body is already dead. It's going to the grave. Our life is not in our body. It's not in our stuff. It's not in our possessions. It's not even in our marriage and our families. Our life is in Christ by His Spirit. So that's where our confidence has to rest. You know, even if life, our life, so to speak, you know, goes down the toilet, you know, it gets really hard and difficult, that says nothing about what God in Christ has done for us. Make sense? Oh, there, we lost it. Don't touch the screen. Stop touching the screen, person. No, I'm talking to myself. Okay, I got to keep that mouse over there. So our body is blank because of sins. What's it say? Again, the word there is nekros. What is that? Nekros, like necrophilia or necromancer. Well, there's necromancers in the Bible. These are people that can reanimate dead things, which is that's a lie and a deceit that the devil can accomplish, is that he can make dead things look alive. People sometimes ask about spiritual things like, ghosts and zombies and all this kind of stuff. And the Bible actually gives examples of these things, you know, false spirits and dead things being not raised, not given life, but like reanimated. Very weird. Very weird. So that's old knowledge. How about the spirit is what? Is life. Yeah. Dead, live. Good. Turn the page. So we're just setting up why we're trying to answer this question. Why do we pray, "Oh Lord, open my lips"? Romans 8:15. Just keep going a little bit. So then, brothers, blah, 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 blah. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. All right? For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Right? You know, if we're with Christ, we have literally nothing to fear. I don't know, literal, is that right, Ethan? Actually, really, nothing to fear. Not sickness, not disaster, not lack of financial resources, whatever it is. We don't have anything to fear. Because we have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit is constantly bearing witness in us that we are children of God. And if children, then we have everything, right? We're heirs with Christ, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him. So that's the thing that we don't like to hear, the suffering part. Being with Christ means that you suffer the way that Christ suffered. So you have chief priests and scribes telling you you're an idiot, right? Trying to take your life. What else? You have storms trying to destroy you. You have the devil tempting you. And you may even lose your life for the sake of the gospel. By whom do we pray, Abba, Father? By the Spirit. This is another error that you sometimes hear from Christians. It's worth correcting if you hear this from someone. They say, well, everybody's a child of God. That's not true. Everybody has been created by God, has been given life by God, right? Bodily life, right? But only those who have received the spirit of adoption of sons can call God Father. Being made by Him is not the same as being called His child. Make sense? So apart from the Holy Spirit, you are just a creature of God, right? Created. But with the Spirit, you are joined to Christ and our fellow sons and daughters of the King. Does that make sense? So I mean, we're not trying to disqualify people from being sons, but we need to remember that to direct people to where they become a son of God is in holy baptism. Okay? That's all I'm arguing for there. Just speaking with some clarity. All right? I think the Roman Catholics in particular talk that way sometimes in referring to somebody like Aristotle, who is very wise, that by his seeking after wisdom, then that made him, you know, worthy to be called an adopted son or something like that. This is very weird. They have that theology. Do we pray on our own? Roman Catholics. Yeah. They say, you know, even like they pray, they would use Paul at the Areopagus and say, well, you know, Aristotle prayed to the unknown God, which Paul says is the same God. You know, but now here's his name, Jesus. But Aristotle didn't have the benefit of knowing his name. It's kind of loopy. Let's see. Oh, question. Do we pray on our own, or does the Spirit pray in us? What's the answer? Yeah, it's the Spirit. So this is how prayer, I mean, this is how you should examine your prayers. I mean, you don't have to get too uptight about it, but you should look at it and say, did God really say? Right? We've talked about that before with prayers, right? I want a pony. Well, did God promise you a pony? Can you ask for a pony? Sure, you can, but you're not going to have any confidence that he's going to answer that prayer because he didn't actually promise it to you, right? But if he's promised to give you, to comfort you in your distress, then when you pray for that, your prayer actually strengthens your faith because you're praying in the confidence of what God has said in his word, which creates faith and sustains faith. Does that make sense?
So technically, we could say...
You can say whatever you want.
We could say both for that.
I think so. I mean, I think what the author's getting at is that a godly prayer does not originate in the flesh, but it originates in the Spirit. It's completely a work of the Spirit, but you would say in and through you, right? So it is your prayer, but it's the Spirit who grants to you that prayer.
I mean,
just like preaching, right?
Because I was thinking about people that pray to, you know, say a false God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they are praying on their own, right? They lack the validation of the Spirit to confirm their prayer, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, Christians pray in and through the Spirit. But it is still your own prayer, of course. You are possessors of that prayer because you are possessors of the Holy Spirit. So, yeah, I like that. All right, read 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Okay, we'll do that. Use the fancy... Speedy thing here. All right, there it is. Who wants to read that? Go for it, Gabe. Just right at the top.
Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord.
Except in the Holy Spirit. Yeah. This was kind of the critical thing to read, Gabe. Mm-hmm. So by whose power do you confess Jesus as Lord?
It's actually a very comforting verse.
Absolutely. Especially for people who are, you know, they don't have their whole faith kind of in line. You know, remember like Jesus when the disciples came back to him and said, you know, those guys, they're out there healing and they're casting out demons in your name. Go tell them to stop because they're... And what is it? You remember what he says? I don't remember, actually.
Well, whoever's for us.
That's where he says that. That's exactly right. Whoever's for us. Whoever's with me is not against me, right? And again, it's like... So maybe in a way, what we're... I like your idea of this being comforting, especially when things are not quite, you know, we're not doing everything quite right, right? We know that...
So like Pastor Lee says that even though their heart might not be in the right place, their word is still the word.
Well, that's true. That's true. Remember, like, this is what Luther makes a really good point about. We have all these unbelieving priests in the medieval church, and yet the Holy Spirit still worked through them to preach Jesus, you know, through the liturgy especially. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, etc. Right? Yeah, it is comforting, Ray. Sometimes we have to think a little bit harder about this. Being a Christian is not about getting everything just right. Not only in your life, because temptations of sin come daily. I mean, there's a discipline to the faith, but that discipline, that as you heard from the writer of the Hebrews today, you know, it's not, we're not finally made perfect or complete until when? Death and resurrection, right? So, anybody have their service folder? We'll just jump. We can pull it up on here. We'll just pull it up on here. Hebrews 4, what was it, 13, something like that? Yeah, 14. So since we have a great high priest, let us hold fast to our confession. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin, which is another great comforting word. Jesus knows all temptation. He knows exactly what you're tempted by. He was tempted in the same way. Yet without sin, perfect obedience to the Father. Uh-huh. Oh, I know. I was thinking of the later verses. Dun, 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 no creature. Yeah, nobody likes that verse. We're all naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we ask you to look out. Ooh. What was the verse I'm thinking of? What was I going to point out here? I got distracted. Now I forgot. I quoted it in the sermon, but I don't... Oh, I think it's back a little bit. Nope. I don't know what I was going to point out to you. I'm sorry. All right, anyway, we'll just move on. No one calls the Spirit. Yeah, things don't... Oh, yeah, being made perfect or complete, right? That I quoted in the sermon, that was a different text from Hebrews. But we're not finally made... No one is perfect in this life. By perfect, the word perfect in the New Testament, that's not a great translation. It's really more... The word for perfect is tetelestai, the same thing like Jesus said from the cross. It is finished. Yeah, complete's a different word in that text, right? So to be made perfect is actually to be finished, right? So what do we actually confess? We confess that God in Christ is working in us daily to drown sin, put it in the ground, right? So the new man may rise in Christ every day. Every day we're learning more about our sinful nature. Every day we're repenting more and more of our sin, right? Until finally on the last day we say we have nothing and all we need is Christ. All we have is in Christ. And that's the Holy Spirit's work in us, is really to humble us that he may exalt us. And our whole life is a process of that. Sometimes people think of the Christian life as kind of looking like this. You know, we start here, dead, and, I mean, in a way it's true, dead to life. But it probably looks more like this. Our life is in the grave, under the ground. Here, we'll draw a little flower above the cross. Oh, I didn't give it leaves. Okay. So really the Christian life is dying with Christ. It's learning how to die with Christ and driving downward. And that way it is a progression. We're progressing, but we're not gaining access to heaven through our works, through our even the Holy Spirit's works. But actually forsaking everything for the sake of Jesus and learning how to do that for a whole life. That's something, isn't it? So there are Christians who believe that, you know, they get to a point kind of like Scientologists that you no longer sin. You know? I'm done sinning. I got over it. Like, that's disregarding everything we just read, right? All right, John 6. The most controversial sermon of all of Jesus' sermons. The one sermon that more people left Jesus over this sermon than any other one. Did you know that? Look at what happens at the end of the chapter. Or the end of the sermon. Let's see where it is. It's before that. There you go. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Which means we should probably pay really close attention to what he's talking about in this sermon, right? This is right after the feeding of the 5,000. And it was that scandalous that they left him over it. All right, so immediately... Yeah, yeah. Well, and that's his point. It's like, this is a... Don't think... He connects the feeding of the 5,000 with the feeding of their fathers in the wilderness with manna, right? And manna doesn't prove that God loves you. Manna just proves that God takes care of his creation, right? And that he hears your prayers maybe even too. But he's like, the whole point of the manna is that now you would find in me the bread of life. the man in the wilderness pointed to me. I'm out in the wilderness feeding you with the word of God, which is the bread of heaven. And that's what really scandalized him. And they also told him that there was no life in them, which they didn't like hearing that either. The Sermon on the Mount, everybody liked the Sermon on the Mount. Nobody had a problem with the Sermon on the Mount. Law, 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 all good. You get to John 6 and he preaches full gospel, and that's what scandalizes them. That he is salvation in the flesh, and then they're offended by that, which is, I think, really important. Anyway, John 6:65, right before that reading, that verse, he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Yeah, because right before that, Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was from whom was betraying with Judas, right? That comes up next. The 12 ask him, "Who were you talking about?" And he knows. "There's some of you who do not believe. The flesh is no help at all. The Spirit gives life." Yeah. Yes, Ray.
So, verse 65, it's kind of tied to vessels for honorable use and vessels for dishonorable use.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, we could also connect it, connect that then to your body, the body of Christ, is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. So that's in 1 Corinthians. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul describes the church as the dwelling place of the Spirit. And you as members of the church have the dwelling of the Spirit then. You're part, because you're each living stone being built up into Christ and his body. And that's where the Spirit of God dwells. And that's where life is then. So the temple not made with hands, that is Christ's body, is interesting, because remember what happened in the old temple? What did you do in the old temple? Death. Death to grain, death to animals, blood is being poured out of that place day in, day out. It actually would reek of death, and they'd burn incense to try to help out a little bit, but it was still pretty foul. And then but in the body of Christ, it's full of life, because that's where the Spirit is.
When I look at that, I think, when it says it's the Spirit who gives life, the flesh does not help at all. I could see why they would want to kind of be tempted to turn away and no longer walk with them, because it's easy not to understand that. Flesh is no help at all. You're taking all, he's taking all the power away from you.
You got nothing.
Right. And,
that's pretty scandalous.
Logically, that for the disciples, come on.
Right, but you can.
We can do this. They have that tradition of doing things in the flesh,
Yeah, remember how Paul talks.
So we can believe if we want to believe.
That's one of the ways, yeah.
We can do what we want to do.
We can overcome. Right, or we can overcome temptation by our own strength, right? I don't need the pastor to absolve me. I can work on this and get it. I can. I'll take care of it, right? Yeah.
So Jesus is saying that to me, but then also the verse that said, the Father checked for me.
Yeah, they are. Did you hear the question? No one can come to the Father unless, or to Jesus, unless it's been granted him by the Father. No one can go to the Father except through the Son, except by the Spirit. Right? So your access to God as Father is through Christ, but your access to Christ is only given by the Spirit, who's given by the Father. So it's actually just different ways of talking about God's activity to bring you to faith and trust in him, right? And he does it. This is what is so wonderful about the Christian church, is that we can say to people, we can be perfectly honest with people. Somebody comes to me and says, Pastor, I'm not so sure about this and that you teach, right? I have my doubts. And what can I say without any problem? I can say the same thing. I got my own problems, right? Like somebody said, well, why can't women be pastors? And I say, well, honestly, I really don't understand it. But God said, you know, and I trust in God because he gave his son to die for me, right? The Father gave his son to die for me. And because of that, I'm going to listen to Jesus. Because I don't know anybody else who's ever done that for me, done such a wonderful thing for me. I don't have to understand. I can explain a little bit. But, you know, it doesn't make human wisdom sense. You can't really explain it that way. That's just one example, right? And there's plenty of things, mysteries. How can Christ's body and blood be under bread and wine or in bread and wine? How does that even work? Well, yeah, frankly, I don't know, but the Spirit has granted it. The Spirit that proceeds from the Father. Yeah. So it's all the power of God. Father, Spirit, whatever, to be with Jesus. And Jesus is our access to the Father. And, you know, that's how that works. So, yeah, I think you could put those two together. That's fair enough. How about the next verse, Bible study? Isaiah. Oh, now we're going backwards. 35. Of course, you know, you can know all theology by the Psalms or by the Old Testament. You don't actually need the New Testament. The New Testament, as one of my would have been professors, but he had to leave the seminary, says, you know, that the New Testament is a commentary on the Old Testament, which is, he's an Old Testament guy, so it's a little, probably overstating it a little bit, but you get the idea. You can actually, like, you can know everything you need to know of Christ just by reading Isaiah 52 and 53. The only thing you don't know from 52 and 53 is his name, Jesus. But everything else, this whole passion, this whole suffering and death, this forgiveness of sin, it's all there in those two chapters. All right, but this is Isaiah 35, 4 to 6.
Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. Mm. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert.
And it just keeps going. Yeah, burning sand. So who will come and save you? Oh, I went too far. Say to those who have anxious of heart, behold, your God will come with vengeance, right? What will happen to the eyes and the ears? Yeah, and the ears unstopped. So this literally happened, right? It's written for us. Jesus did this. He gave sight to blind. He made the deaf to hear. He gave speech to the mute. Does that relate? Is this relevant to you as well? Can we understand it in another way as well? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, good. So according to the flesh, we are blind, deaf, lame. That means we don't do anything. We can't move. Mute. We won't speak. Right? According to the flesh. But by the Spirit, what? Sing, leap like deer. Leah, do you know how to leap like a deer?
Yes.
It's kind of like skipping, right?
Yeah.
By the Spirit, our ears are unstopped to hear God's word. Thank you. And our blindness to God's great work in us is open. That's all a work of the Spirit in us, too. But by nature, we are blind, deaf, dumb, or mute, and
you know, that whole passage shows there's really no middle ground.
Mm.
Because of that, we're in there a little bit higher up, vengeance.
Oh, I know. There is judgment. And you know, the Bible is clear about giving an account on the last day. I mean, we will give an account.
There's no middle ground there. You know, it's either...
Jesus said it, right? Like you said before, either with God or against Him.
Yeah.
But no one who confesses Jesus as Lord is against Him. This is an interesting point. God does not want to be your enemy. He never did. The only way God is your enemy is if you make Him your enemy. If you want Him to be your enemy, He'll be your enemy. But He doesn't want to be your enemy, right? How do you make God your enemy? Not like St. Mary. What does St. Mary say at the wedding at Cana? She tells the servants, do whatever He tells you. It's pretty easy, right? Jesus says, you say, okay, right? Because his son, he's the word in the flesh. But maybe it isn't that easy, is it? Just do whatever he tells you. No, it's not hard. He says sing, you sing. No, whatever. He says pray, you pray. He says give thanks, you give thanks. Right? He says receive, take, eat, take, drink. You say, okay, right? He says, every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus, and you'll be saved. And you say, all right. Just like at Pentecost, right? Brothers, what must you do to be saved? Believe. Be baptized. And it happens. You know? So the only thing that damns someone is actually just refusing God's gifts. That's it. Just saying to God, no, I don't want it. No thanks. Sorry. Right? What saves? Receiving. All right. Okay, let's summarize. See the blanks? We are what? In trespasses and sins. What? Dead. We are not able to blank the things of God. Accept or understand. Yeah, discern was the other word there. Yeah. Accept is kind of interesting. That one's helpful, actually, to translate it that way, because then the so-called decision theology, you know, people say, just make a decision for Christ. And it's like, no, actually, the Bible teaches you that you can't do that. So good luck with that. But even then, like Ray said, look, they still call Jesus Lord, right? So we don't go around saying to someone who even has decision theology, oh, you're damned because you're kind of mixed up on this. You're like, the Holy Spirit still works through that, amazingly so, to grant faith, even in the midst of error. Right? So we have a definition for those who are mixed up. We call them heterodox, which just means a mixture of confession. All right? Next. But we are made alive by the blank. Two words. Yeah. No one can come to Jesus unless the blank draws him. Father, actually. That's right. And by the Holy Spirit, we are able to say or confess. By the Holy Spirit, we are able to confess that Jesus is Lord. Yeah, that means King or something like that. The Lord opens our... Lips. Yeah, I mean, we could say all sorts of things there. Ears, lips, you know, tongue. He doesn't really open your feet. What was the other one? Oh, opens your eyes. Right? So some of the communion hymns do a really good job on that. I can't think of one off the top of my head. Well, there's one kind of brewing back there somewhere, but I can't find it. You know, it says, you know, on the altar we see bread and wine, but we see Christ's body and blood. I was like, wait a minute, we see bread and wine, or we see Christ's body and blood? But we see it by faith. Okay.
You couldn't actually say the Lord opens our understanding, because when you say we have to do it without understanding.
Oh, yeah, good question. So, Alice had a really important question here. You don't become a Christian by understanding the Christian faith. So we don't actually teach people to be Christian. What did Jesus tell his disciples at the end of Matthew? Go and make disciples by what? And teaching them, right? All the things that I have said. And teaching them all the things he said is different than explaining all the things that he said. I mean, it's teaching. It's just giving it to them. But the first thing was baptism, right? So this is really helpful for evangelism. Sometimes with evangelism, you will talk to somebody and you have to kind of answer some hard questions for them to get them to listen to you. They have some barriers to even receiving an invitation from you to come to church. But really, I think like Cyril of Alexandria, his mystagogical catechesis gets it right when he says, or his practice in that church in Alexandria was baptize, give them what God has said, and then let God do his thing, basically, right? And the examination for the Lord's Supper was pretty minimal in that church. He gave the Lord's Supper to those who had been instructed, and then he explained why they should receive the Lord's Supper after they were receiving it. Do you understand what I'm getting at here? So you can tell somebody what baptism is, but you can't really explain it to them. But When they're baptized, they have the Holy Spirit. And then what does the Holy Spirit do? Grants them understanding. Does that make sense? So I would say, this. Maybe this is how I'd like to summarize what I was just trying to say. Right. So here's what I would say to someone. They say, well, what do you believe at Grace Lutheran Church? What do Lutherans believe? And you can explain some things. But really, a lot of times, the better thing to do... Are you listening, children? Or are you too busy coloring? Okay. A lot of times, the better thing to do is to say, come and see. Come and see. Just... No, that's fine. I have to plug this in at some point. Come and see. Who said that? That's in the New Testament. That was after the Ascension. Well, to the tomb, right? Yeah, but I mean, that... If we believe that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, the way that faith will come and the way that somebody will be interested or willing to receive, the only way that's actually going to happen is if you say the word of God to them and the Holy Spirit works through that, or they just come to church. They say, well, what do Lutherans believe? And you can say, oh, we believe that we're saved by grace through faith, you know, in Christ alone, right? Through faith alone, right? That's fine. And they say, well, what does all that mean? I say, just come and see. Come and see. Come sit in the pew with me. Just no pressure, no commitment. Just come and check it out. And here's the amazing thing, is that the Spirit's promised to work through that. He's promised to work by his word, being preached and taught, right? This has happened with preschool. Do you remember this story? We don't have preschool anymore, but when we had one, we had a graduation service, which is kind of weird to graduate from preschool, since it's not even really school. It's just, sorry, Alice, kind of glorified daycare. But anyway, they graduate, and for some reason, I remember what I did a little sermon at the graduation, just a little homily, 5-minute thing, and I talked about baptism. I said, thank God your kids are baptized because they have Jesus and they receive his word. And that's what we did here at the school. And we studied the catechism and God the Holy Spirit worked through that. And one of the mothers came up to me afterwards and said, my kid's not baptized. When can we have him baptized? Well, I didn't come to her at her home and say, hey, you need to have your kid baptized. She was here. She heard God's word. And that's what compelled her to say, what's to prevent my kid from being baptized like the Ethiopian eunuch, right? Does that make sense? Do you understand? So this is what our evangelism director actually did with Jack and Sam. He just said, come and see. Come to our church. He talked to him a lot. He gave him a small catechism. But in the end, why have they... I mean, Sam joined and... Or not Sam. Jack joined as a member and then... Sam comes pretty frequently. Why? Come and see. Take him to higher things. Check it out. Right? Just be a part of the community and you'll receive God's word. That all presumes that the worship is faithful to God's word and the teaching is too. But that's not always a safe presumption, but usually it's good. All right, good. Where were we? What were we talking about? Small catechism. Just a little review here. You remember the third article?
Yep.
Can we say it together? Right? I believe in the Holy Spirit, Holy Christian Church, saints, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Oh, no. Right. What does this mean? I believe that I cannot, by my reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has... Gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in true faith. In the same way, he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ on true faith. In this Christian church, daily and richly forgives all my sins and the sins of all believers. And on the last day, he will give me and eternal life to me and all believers in Christ. This is most certainly true. All right, so third article. Good job. Not bad. All right, third article is about who? The work of? Holy Spirit. What other teachings do we learn under this article besides just who the Holy Spirit is? What he does, right? Which is? How does the Spirit work? Well, just give the art. What are the subjects? The church? Forgiveness of sins? No, communion of saints, resurrection, life of the world to come, life everlasting. Good. What can we not do according to the meaning? Believe or come to him, right? Well, there's Philip with the eunuch again. How did the eunuch come to Philip and then come to baptism? By what?
He was reading the scroll of Isaiah.
He was reading the scroll of Isaiah, but how can I understand unless someone preaches to me, right? So then he comes to Philip. What is this all about? And Philip then opened it up and said, look, Isaiah 52:53, this just happened. His name was Jesus. Do you remember? All right, that's in Luke, right? Anybody remember? Do you remember where that is? Luke 20. I want to say it's in Luke. Foolish ones, Cleopas, proof, Great Commission, Ascension. No, it's not. Or is it in Acts? Oh, it's in Acts. Sorry, it's in Acts, chapter 4, maybe, and 3. No, it's not 3. Well, where is it in Acts?
I don't know.
You guys are not helping me. We're looking for Philip and the eunuch. Apostles are on trial. Gamaliel, 7 chosen to serve. Stephen, it's after Stephen. No, that's not right. This is not right. We are not right. It is in the gospel. It's got to be in the gospel. Is it in John? Maybe it's in John. He appears to the 7. Christ speaks to Peter. No, it's not in John. It's not in Acts. No, because it's on the day after the resurrection. So it's got to be in the gospel. Somebody help me there.
Book of the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8,
verse 2. Oh, okay. All right. Never mind. I spoke wrong. I didn't go far enough. I know. This all starts to blur together. Where? Right here. Philip. So the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Philip! Arise, go to the south along the road, Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert. A man from Ethiopia. Yeah, so the Spirit drove him out there. Good. All right. So there, the Spirit had given to the eunuch to take home a scroll of Isaiah from Jerusalem, presumably for Candace, you know, the queen of Ethiopia. Which, incidentally, the Ethiopian church is one of the oldest Christian churches in the world, the Coptics. Anyway. Very shortly after the resurrection here. What does the Holy Spirit do for the whole church? Oh, no, we skipped. What has the Holy Spirit done for me? Now say it, Ethan. Called by the... Right, notice it's not called by advice for living or by the law or by rules or obligations or duty, but called by the forgiveness of sins in Jesus. Yeah. Sanctified and kept me. Called, sanctified, what? I've missed one. Gathered. Gathered into the church. Yeah. Kept me in the true faith. Sanctified me, that's to be made holy. That's through the forgiveness of sins, right? Holy things for the holy people. Holy people are made holy by the holy things. Good. Mm-hmm. And the Holy Spirit does this for the whole church on earth. Is that church always visible? No. Unfortunately not. I mean, sometimes Christian congregations, they seem very orthodox, and yet they're full of unbelief. And then there's vice versa. There's kind of an unorthodox church, and yet there are true believers within that church, despite the church. You know, Christians who are faithful to what the Holy Word says, what God's Word says. So, but there is only one church on earth, and that's an important confession for us to have. What will the Holy Spirit do for me on the last day? Mm-hmm. Give eternal life to me and all believers, right? And what constitutes being a believer? Doing everything just right? No. Jesus is Lord. Jesus died for me. Right? That's enough. I actually preached one of those sermons once at a funeral and got in trouble for it, saying that Jesus, the confession that Jesus died for me was enough to save someone. Because that also meant that I excluded all the nice things that the person did. And that scandalized the people there because they weren't church-going people. And so, just like Jesus in, you know, in the wilderness, feeding the 5,000, then he says, salvation's in me alone. And then they were teed off. So I learned my lesson there. When you're preaching to unbelievers, you have to be a little more tactful, because you're not there to scandalize them necessarily. You're trying to provide the antidote to death, which is probably still a scandal no matter how you say it, unless they believe they're sinning. So maybe you can't avoid that. I don't know. All right, based on what you've learned, check which of the. Yeah, I know. Well, remember, maybe put it this way. Leah, can you stop playing, please? Think of it this way. Sometimes you can go hard, like apologetic, defend of the faith, you know, when you're having like an argument with somebody. But in the context of a funeral, you've got all these tender consciences, right? You know, people are, they're kind of soft and going to be very sensitive. And so then you apologetically, you want to be a little bit softer about breaking down some of their defenses. Not being so aggressive, you know, coming in the front door. Somebody's coming around the side and just being, you know, coming around next to them and trying to show them. This person in the casket, this is a problem we actually do need to deal with. We can't just say this is normal or natural. We can, but then that gives us no reason to live because we all die or something like that. All right. Based on what we learned, check which of the following the Holy Spirit does for us. Calls me by the gospel.
Check.
Gives me faith.
Check.
Keeps me in the faith.
Check.
Gives me life. This is a hard one, isn't it? Raises me from the dead. Gives me forgiveness. Guards and protects the church. Gathers the church together. Prays in us. And by him we confess Jesus as Lord. Sometimes Lutherans are accused of not confessing the Holy Spirit in a very meaningful way. But if we just look at what we say in the third article and then what we confess in the catechism about the third article, if you just keep these things in mind, this is a very rich confession of who the Holy Spirit is. As a matter of fact, the Holy Spirit is kind of what? He's through and through everything that God is accomplishing in and through you, right? And he is responsible, along with the Son and the Father, for the entire work of your salvation. So we don't have a weak view of the Holy Spirit. We don't give the Spirit work that is apart from the Father and the Son. That's what distinguishes, you know, the universal church from the false teaching churches, is that they want the Holy Spirit to do special things that neither the Father nor the Son does. Okay? Is that like speaking in tongues or dancing and doing snake handling and weird stuff that Jesus doesn't care about and the Father doesn't care about? So why would the Spirit care about it? You know? Leah, no more playing. And then one more fill in the blank here in the back. We got a few minutes. The blank be with you. Preface.
The
Lord be with you. And with your blank, preface,
Spirit.
Right? Remember, that's an interchange. It's like a handshake in the middle of the service. The pastor says, okay, let's just make sure we're clear on this. The Lord's with you, and you say, yep, and he's also with you, with your Spirit, right? That we're baptized, we're saints, you've been called here to be our pastor. You're agreeing with me about that, and I receive that from you. That's why I bow my head. Lift up your hands? No, lift up your hearts. We lift them up unto the
Lord.
So we got the Lord going on here again. Kind of like lifting up your face, right? Your face, like in the Aaronic benediction, we say the Lord lift up his countenance upon you.
No,
I would think it maybe on. I don't know. This is an interesting question.
Yeah,
I might have to think about this a little bit.
Okay, so that when the service, we can, that the Spirit can, I don't know, look at our hearts up to Him.
No, we don't. I mean, you don't want to offer your heart to God.
Yeah.
Although you just,
not in that way, it's not what I meant.
You just sang, created me a clean heart. Lifting up your hearts. I try to smile at that point because I think that's kind of what we're getting at there. It's like, this isn't okay. Okay, all that sin and death stuff, now we're done with that because Jesus is here to give us forgiveness, life, and salvation. The benediction? Yeah, I don't know.
When I hear that, I think of, you know, when I hear lift up your hearts and then we lift them to the Lord, I look at it like it's a complete surrendering of yourself.
I like that. Yeah. Yeah, by the Spirit again, right?
Yeah.
By the Spirit. Yeah. Like, I'm yours, Lord, you know? And you're holding God accountable to His promises. Fill my heart with your righteousness, with your grace, with your mercy. Let us give blank unto the Lord our God. Thanks. It is blank to give Him blank and praise. Yeah. It is right to give Him thanks and praise. Yeah. I like that old word for right. Meet. Meet and right, so to do. Meet as in like appropriate. Which is an interesting word. But it's just short. It's kind of nice. Sounds fun. We have to explain it. It's old words. Yeah, it challenges you a little bit. Yeah, I think that's true. I mean, we want to be careful about diminishing what we've received from, you know. In the case of the liturgy, you're talking about 1,500 years of church history. We want to be a little careful about being too overly optimistic about dismissing any part of that, you know, and be more cautious about that. And the same thing, bringing new things into the service, we're free to do that, but we also want to be cautious about it. And if it just doesn't go over well, then just to let them go is fine, you know. So we tried to, like, our church has tried to reintroduce the kiss of peace, but we made it a handshake, and it doesn't quite work the same way. So that's probably why it hasn't stuck. Because can you imagine going around giving everybody a kiss, full on the mouth? No. Yeah, but you think there's like, if you had to do that and somebody had sinned against you, would you be able to do it? To embrace somebody in that way? Answer? No, you weren't even listening, so you can't answer the question. Would you be able to give somebody a kiss if you hated them, or if they had sinned against you and you couldn't forgive them? No, it would be obvious, right? But there was still something missing between you that you need. You know, children, you don't understand this, but the married people understand that there's different kinds of kisses you get from a spouse. There's kind of like the oh, I just need to do this kiss because that's what we do, and then there are the ones that are like, I don't know. There's like a sincerity behind it, you know. That's more obvious, right? And everything in between, a whole range. So that's why the handshake doesn't quite communicate the same level of reconciliation, because it doesn't force you quite out of your comfort zone the way that, unless you're a germaphobe. Well, anyway, so that's maybe why that hasn't stuck quite so well when we've reintroduced it, because we didn't reintroduce what was actually a practice. Proper preface. What should we do at all times and in all places? Do you remember? Yeah, give thanks to the Lord. That's right. And with whom do we laud and magnify the glorious name of the Lord? Yeah, angels, archangels, and the whole company of heaven. So remember, our confession of the Lord's Supper is that you are entering into the wedding feast of the Lamb in His kingdom that has no end, right? Now by faith, then by sight, but now by faith, meaning you are receiving the same feast as all the dearly departed, all the saints of God who have gone before you. They are gathered with you around that throne at that altar, right? And that affects how we act there at the altar too, I think.
What's the difference between an angel and an archangel?
Yeah, that's a definition given by Revelation. and Daniel. For Michael. Michael is called an archangel. And then you have to look at the apocryphal books, the intertestamental books between the Old Testament and New Testament, to get the names of the other archangels, or some of them. It's the ranks of heaven. So you have some... Right. Yeah, so some of the other archangels that are named in, like, Baruch, I think, is Raphael. Who else?
So these are more prominent angels? Or what?
No, they're in charge. Remember, the angel hosts, the word for hosts there in English, it's describing rankings, okay. Military way. Yeah, because remember, the angels...
That's where that ark...
Right. That means chief. Right. Chief.
Kind of like an archbishop.
Exactly, you got it.
Okay.
So, because remember, the angels, they fight for you. They do battle. They're doing battle in the spiritual places, St. Peter says. Right? Yeah. So there's a ranking. There's an authority to the angels. They don't reveal a lot. And then the intertestamental books try to tell you some other names. They give you seven. Michael. I can only remember Raphael. I can't remember the other ones.
Gabriel, right?
Oh, Gabriel's one of the archangels. Yeah. He's named an archangel in that book. Chief angels. Good question. The Sanctus comes from two Bible passages, remember? First passage was when Isaiah was called by God, Isaiah chapter 6. The second is when Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. What is that, Matthew 18 maybe? In the following statements, check whether the statement comes from Isaiah's call or from Palm Sunday or both. Ready? All right, holy, holy, holy.
Isaiah.
I for Isaiah, very good. Make sure you let other people answer, Ethan. Hosanna in the highest. Yeah, Palm Sunday. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.
Palm Sunday.
That's also Palm Sunday. Yeah. This song is sung because Jesus is God and has come to save us.
Hosanna.
Yeah, it's both, actually. Remember, because Hosanna means Lord save us. Yeah, so it's both. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. The beams and lintels shook. Yeah, that's Isaiah. This song is sung because at communion we are near the holy God. Which one of the two? Palm Sunday or Isaiah's vision of the throne room? What do you think? I think it's Isaiah. Yeah. Palm Sunday, the song is sung there. Because Jesus is the Messiah, right? This is the song of the angels, the seraphim.
Isaiah?
Yeah, they sung one to another, right? As Luther has in his Sanctus hymn. This is the song of children and Jesus' disciples. Palm Sunday. Yep. This song confesses that there are three persons in the Holy Trinity. How... Actually, it's Isaiah, but what we did with the Palm Sunday text is, what did we do? We took one Hosanna and we made it three. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. That's not in the original text, but it is how we sing it. So you could say both if you're talking about how we actually sing it. We say holy, 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 and we sing also Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in service three. So confusing. So you notice what the Sanctus does. It does angels and archangels, Isaiah's vision, and the whole host of heaven, the children and the disciples, are the Palm Sunday song, the Hallel Psalms. And it puts them together. So we just said, with angels and archangels, the whole host of heaven, and then we sing both the song of the angels and the song of the rest of heaven from Palm Sunday. How's that? How is that? No answer? It is, I guess. Good. Any other questions on that? So, who opens our lips? Yeah. And who gives you words to say and to sing? Yeah. It's not something you can do? Not according to the flesh, right? Only by the Spirit. Good. All right. I was going to tell you, next time we look at the Benedictus. Remember the Benedictus? Who's that? Who sang the Benedictus? Blessed be the Lord. We're going to sing that on Wednesdays through Advent, right? Benedictus, Zechariah. That's right. John the Baptist. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation unto us, you know, from his servant David. Anyway, all right, let's pray to close. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have gathered us together as the Holy Christian Church by the power of your Holy Spirit working through the Word and the sacraments. And in that Christian Church, you sanctify us, you keep us holy with Jesus by giving us his holy gifts, and you will keep us safe in that church until the day we die, so that we will be raised with Christ and dwell forever with you and the Spirit in heaven. May you grant it for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Good conversation. Thank you very much.
If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.